Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis, chapter 16. 10 years prior to the account reported in Genesis 16, God had promised to Abram that he would make Abram a great nation. God affirmed this promise to Abram again after Lot separated from him. And in chapter 15, we saw how Abram again seemed to have doubts and wondered if Eliezer, his servant, would become his heir. But God had promised Abram that his heir would be his own physical descent and a covenant. And God made a covenant with Abram to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. God spoke to Abram in a vision and appeared as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. The desire and cultural pressure for Abram to have children, though, was great. God had promised that Abraham would have children. I'm sure that Abram and Sarai both recognized that God himself was on their side. Now in chapter 16, we read of Abram's and Sarah's efforts to fulfill their desire and God's promise. Abram should have children. And Sarai thought that she knew a way to see that happen. But her thinking was misguided, and the results would be much less happy than she anticipated. In the first three verses, we get a good picture of the situation in which Abram and Sarai found themselves. They had come to Canaan 10 years earlier and still had no children. But Sarai did have a maidservant named Hagar. And Sarai thought that she might be the solution to their childlessness. Now, there are certain ancient Near Eastern documents which refer to a practice which was very similar to what we find here. You may remember from your school days the Code of Hammurabi. I can remember supposed to learn about that when I was in school. That code regulates the practice of a childless wife having a slave bear children for her. Tablets found at a city called Nuzi, which is an Akkadian, then Hurrian city near the Tigris River, relate a similar custom. A wife could purchase a slave to give as a concubine to her husband, over whose children, however, the wife would have authority. So the first wife got a second wife for her husband, but the first wife could claim the children as her own. And this appears to have been Sarai's solution to Abram's childlessness. She would give Hagar to Abram as a concubine, and a child by Hagar could then be claimed by Sarai as her own. And she thought, well, this is the way Abram can have the children that God has promised him. At this point, the text does not evaluate Sarai's proposed solution. However, it would be helpful, I believe, for us to do so. First, there is nothing yet revealed in the Genesis account that Sarai would be the biological mother of the promised offspring. That will come in the next chapter. After this event, God will step in and say, no, Sarai would be the mother of the promised offspring. And as we'll read next week in that chapter, Abram and Sarai laughed. What? We're old and haven't been able to have children. How is this going to happen? Sarai, at this point in chapter 15, had no clear revelation from God that she had to be the biological mother of the heir. In this light, her proposed solution was not unreasonable, at least in her cultural thinking. However, culturally accepted practices are not necessarily right. Now, Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage. And he cited Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He concluded that it would be adulterous to marry a divorced person. He did not see a second marriage as acceptable polygamy, but as sinful adultery. Therefore, Jesus reinforces what appears to have been God's intent at creation. That is monogamy, a marriage composed of one man joined to one woman. The step away from God's intent to polygamy appears to be part of the increasing sinfulness of man before the flood. We find right before the flood, it's mentioned that men began to look around and take unto themselves as many wives as they wanted. It seems to be part of what Jesus would describe as the hardness of man's heart. By accepting Sarai's solution, Abram failed on at least two accounts. First, he failed to follow God's pattern for marriage. If he knew of God's intent in creation, which is possible, his actions here in Genesis 16 failed to conform to this. Second, Abram failed to consult God whether this would be his solution to having an heir. This was something he could do. And later on, we'll read that Abram is referred to by God as a prophet. He could have asked God, "Is this your solution?" But he did not do so. The immediate results of Abram accepting Sarai's proposed solution are tragic. After Hagar conceives, we can enumerate at least four tragic results or responses. First, Hagar despises Sarai. It's possible that Hagar became proud at this point. She had conceived when Sarai had not. She would be the mother of the heir when Sarai was not. Even if Sarai could claim authority over the child, Hagar knew that she was the mother. And I suspect that there will also be the thought that she would have some influence over the son. Even though Sarai could claim authority over the child, Hagar was the mother. Second, Sarai blames Abram for her suffering. Sarah is hurt by Hagar's attitude. She said that she has been wronged in verse 5. We might suspect a bit of jealousy on Sarai's part. Her pride was also injured when Hagar conceived and wounded further by Hagar's attitude. And this probably does not surprise us. It might surprise us that Sarai did not anticipate this. Surely, if she had given some thought to this, she could have seen this coming. Even more so, it would surprise us that she now blames Abram. It was her suggestion. And then she turns around and says, "Abram, it's your fault." Actually, I think she was right. Though I doubt if she knew the reason. Abram should have checked with God first. If he knew of God's intent for monogamy, he should have rejected Sarai's proposal. Abram was the head of the family. But he had failed to make a good decision. Third, Abram further fails to accept his responsibility as head, even as the problem continues. Abram's response to Sarai is culturally correct, but biblically inadequate. He tells Sarai to do to Hagar as Sarai wants to. She's in your control. Go ahead and do what you want. Legally, at least according to the Code of Hammurabi, the conflict between Sarai and Hagar could be settled by Sarai. Hagar was her property. She could do with Hagar as she wanted. Abram was culturally correct in giving the decision to Sarai. However, once again, culture does not determine what is best. Adam had made the same mistake when he listened to Eve. Abram had made the same mistake when he accepted Sarai's proposal without adequate consideration. Now he compounds it by again failing to consult God and failing to deal directly with the issue. He just lets Sarai do what she wants. "Well, go ahead. She's yours. You do what you want." This might be a point to stop and examine our own leadership in the home as men. This is a real tempting solution many times. "Well, go ahead and do what you want." That's not what God's intent is. He has made the man the head of the home, and he is responsible to make good decisions. In this case, Abram failed. A fourth tragic result is the mistreatment of Hagar and her resulting flight. We don't know exactly the nature of Hagar's mistreatment. Sarai may have demoted Hagar to simple slave status. Having set her up as a concubine, she now may have just put her back as a slave. She may have physically beaten Hagar. In any event, it was sufficient for Hagar to flee. It's often the case that there will be tragic results immediately discernible when we apply sinful human responses to challenges in life rather than biblical responses which demonstrate our trust in God. Paul warns of this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. God gives us his word that we might know him and grow in wisdom. To act counter to his word shows that we are foolish and do not know him as we should. The wise person is the one who hears and does what Jesus says. We must do what is right and trust the consequences to God. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is mentioning, he says, in the end time, many will come saying, Lord, Lord, haven't I done miracles in your name? Haven't I prophesied in your name? And Jesus said, I will turn to them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then he goes on and tells the parable of the wise and foolish builders and says, the wise man is the one who hears and does my words. He's like the man who built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, the house stood. The foolish man is the one who hears and does not do what I say. He's like the man who builds his house on the sand. The storm comes and the house is washed away. And he relates hearing and doing what God says, what Jesus says, to knowing him. If we want to know God, if we claim to know God, then we will study what he has said in his word, and we will grow in wisdom, and we will study it to do what he says. We don't want to just take cultural solutions, what may seem right to the world around us, because when we do that, we will reap exactly what we have sown. If we use human, worldly, sinful solutions, we will reap human, worldly, sinful results. We instead want to trust God, follow the leading of his Spirit through his word, and obey him. Once Hagar flees from Sarai and Abram's household, the biblical account follows Hagar and not Abram and Sarai. Only at the end is Abram mentioned again with a hint of certain consequences for him. And these last verses in the chapter reveal some of the less immediate and more long-term results of Abram's reliance upon human effort to fulfill God's promise. We are first allowed to see God's mercy upon Hagar. It says that the angel of the Lord found her in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. Shur was a city near the Egyptian border. Hagar, as an Egyptian, logically fled back toward her home country. By the way, this passage seems to emphasize the fact that she was an Egyptian. It starts out calling her an Egyptian servant, and although the NIV does not communicate it well, the next reference is very specific. Hagar, your maidservant, the Egyptian. It seems to connect either because of Abram's previous lying in Egypt, the problem he had once before, or because of the connection with the breadth of the blessing that was to come through Abram. Whatever the reason, there seems to be an emphasis that Hagar was an Egyptian. And she logically heads back to her home country. There, in the wilderness, on the way back home, the angel of the Lord met her. Now, the angel of the Lord is usually understood to be an appearance of the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, in human form prior to the incarnation. The angel of the Lord acts and speaks as only God can. If you want to look briefly at this text, the angel of the Lord found her in verse 7 near a spring in the desert. Ask her, "Where have you come from?" in verse 8. She answers, and then in verse 9, begins to command her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord is taking here responsibility that belongs to God. And as we look at all the places in the Old Testament, it confirms that the angel of the Lord, not a angel, but the angel of the Lord, appears to be a reference to God himself, the second person of the Godhead, appearing before the incarnation. What an amazing act of mercy. Hagar, an Egyptian, a slave, is met by God. We might think, well, isn't Abram the one that should be spoken to by God? But it's not. It's Hagar. A beautiful picture of God's mercy coming to one who has been mistreated, who is in misery. God himself appears to Hagar and speaks with her. God mercifully instructs her as to what she should do. Neither the Lord nor Hagar hesitate to define Hagar's relationship to Sarai. "Hagar, Sarai's servant," the Lord called. And Hagar replied to his question, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, the one who owns me. I recognize I'm a slave, and I'm running away." What is Hagar to do? Return and submit herself to Sarai's authority. God also mercifully gives her a promise. She would have a son, and God would multiply her descendants so that they cannot be counted. To a woman of that time, this was a word of great blessing. Sometimes we'll find blessings later when Ruth is married to Boaz. They say, "May you be like the descendants of Rachel. You may have many descendants." This was a great blessing to wish upon someone. And God says, "You're blessed. Your descendants will be many." And Hagar recognizes the mercy that has been shown her. She names the Lord the God who sees. She acknowledges that God has seen her misery. The well where God found her becomes the well of the living one that sees me. She recognized God's mercy and submitted to God's instruction. She returned to Sarai. But the blessing spoken to Hagar came with a bittersweet promise. "Your son shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Verse 12. The animal to which God referred is the onager, the Asiatic wild donkey. You can look this up and you'll find that it's particularly noted as being wild and untamable. Her son would be a wild, untamable man. And conflict would exist between him, his descendants, and all those around him. Now, there's considerable difference in the way which the last phrase is translated. I happen to read from the English Standard Version. We heard the NIV this morning. The NIV has "in hostility to all his brothers." New American Standard has "east of all his brothers." King James has "in the presence of all his brethren." English Standard Version has "over against all his kinsmen." Each one a slightly different attempt of understanding what is meant here. When Ishmael is last mentioned in Genesis, it's in chapter 21, it says that he was living in the wilderness of Paran. It's possible that this phrase in chapter 16 should then be understood as living on the outskirts of civilization. Always driven away from the rest of his brethren, living in the wilderness just beyond civilization. Many Arabs claim descent from Ishmael today, and the description here fits well that of the Bedouin who love the freedom of moving over vast areas of land outside the normal city life. A bittersweet promise to Hagar. Yes, you'll have many descendants, but they're going to be living on the fringe. They'll be in conflict with others. Wild, untamable people. I would suggest that we also finally find here a gentle rebuke. And this is where Abram enters as well. God tells Hagar that she should name her son Ishmael. To Hagar, this was a good reminder. Ishmael means God hears. The Lord heard of Hagar's misery. Every time that Hagar called her son, she would be reminded, God hears. God hears, heard her misery, and came to her aid. We'll learn more of the problems that Hagar would face, and finally Hagar and Ishmael will be driven out of their home. But as she would call her son, remember, she would be saying, God hears. Ishmael, God hears. Being reminded that the God who lives is the God who hears her misery. But as we continue to the end of the chapter, we find that Abram called his son by Hagar, Ishmael. We can only assume that Hagar returned to Abram and Sarai and told them of her experience on that wilderness road. I wonder what they thought. We're not told. But obviously, Abram knew what God intended by this boy. And he called his son Ishmael. Abram was obedient in doing that, and that was good. But just think what that meant every time he called his son. He was reminded, God hears. God had heard Hagar's misery. Who was the cause of Hagar's misery? Abram and Sarah. Ishmael, God hears. God heard the misery that we caused Hagar. Come, it's lunchtime. Ishmael, it's time for bed. God hears. God heard your misery. He was reminded. Every time Abram called the name Ishmael, he was also reminded that he should have called upon God. Yes, Abram and Sarai wanted children. They were suffering as well. They had God's promise. But did they believe that God heard them? Doesn't seem so. They instead tried a cultural solution to their childness. So every time Abram called his son Ishmael, God hears. God hears my misery. I should have listened to God. I should have gone to him because I know he hears. God had promised them offspring. They could have called to him. He is the God who hears. God sees and God hears, and he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust his word, what he has said, what he has promised. And this appears to be the thrust of this chapter. As we study narrative portions of scripture, there are often clues as to the major point being made in the narrative. One way is to note the conversations. Often God uses the author to bring out the main point by the words that are placed in the mouth of people. We'll find this later in the story of Joseph. He summarizes his entire experiences. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And he gives us one of the main points of the whole account of Joseph. Another way is to look at the names that are given. Names were given in the Old Testament to remember events and their significance. We sometimes sing a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Sometimes the versions will change the words, but the one I remember learning was, Here I raise my Ebenezer. So Ebenezer, what's that from? Well, that's the case of Samuel. They had fought a battle and God had helped, and he set up a stone and he called it Ebenezer, Stone of Help, and said, this is to remind us the Lord has helped us up to now. Ebenezer. Names were given to help people remember an event and its significance. And God said to Hagar, name your son Ishmael. Here's the significance of the event. God hears. The well is the well of the living one who sees. And Hagar calls God the one who sees. God who sees me. In particular, Abraham needed to remember this. In the misery of childlessness, he needed to remember that God hears. God is not deaf. He knows our need and he wants us to trust him. We should not turn to our own efforts to try and accomplish what God has promised. In the New Testament, Paul will draw upon this very principle in reference to Ishmael to talk about our salvation. Galatians 4, starting with verse 22, for it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. In Galatians, Paul is warning against any effort to gain, to maintain, or advance a right standing before God through human effort. We are not justified, and we are not sanctified through keeping the law. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. He warns in the very first chapter, and says, anyone who comes preaching any other gospel is preaching a false gospel. It's not the truth. You are saved by grace through faith alone. You cannot add anything to it. And once having received salvation, we don't keep it by works either. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works? You received the Spirit by faith. Are you going to continue now and try to do it by works? You can't do it. We gain salvation. We maintain salvation through grace, by faith alone. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. The good that we do is a product of what God has done in us. The kindness that we show, the goodness, the gentleness, those all belong to the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. And Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 5, the end of that chapter. It is unacceptable to God that we attempt to accomplish by our efforts what he has promised. And if there's any phrase that you want to pick up out of this chapter, this is it. It's unacceptable to God that we attempt to accomplish by our efforts what he has promised. God has promised us salvation in Jesus Christ. It is unacceptable to God that we add to that our efforts. We were justified by grace. We are being sanctified by grace. We will be glorified by grace. Nothing in our salvation is gained by our own works in order that we not boast before God. He has done the whole thing. He will do the whole thing. And when we stand before God, we will give him all the praise and not be able to say, oh yes, but I did this. This is my contribution to my salvation. Nothing that we do. It's unacceptable to God that we attempt to add our own efforts. If we do, then we have not received by faith what he has given as a gift. So we can apply this as well to other areas of our Christian life. There are good things that we are to accomplish. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, we are supposed to do good, not to gain salvation or keep salvation, but because it belongs to our salvation. We are now children of God and we should act like his children. But the end does not justify the means. The means are always to be godly means. We are to be obedient in following the way and allow God to control the end. Have you ever been lied to or lied about by a Christian who thinks that he or she is accomplishing some greater good? I've experienced it and I've seen it happen. I've also seen the tragic results which it's caused. Someone thinking, well, I'll just encourage them, motivate them by telling an untruth. And it was a disaster. So, well, I'll just cover up this misfortune with a lie. And it just made it worse. We do not use fleshly means, sinful means, to accomplish God's purposes. When God has said, tell the truth, He wants us to tell the truth. And we trust Him for what has happened. One thing just along that line, trust, is often destroyed when there's lying. And trust is extremely difficult to build again. Once it's destroyed, just one other truth is not going to restore trust. The Bible, God's Word, is true and sufficient for all good works. God wants us to trust Him by doing what He says. Abram and Sarai should have known that God hears and sees. They were given a reminder of that through some painful circumstances. Ishmael, God hears, reminded them every day. God heard Hagar's misery. God heard their misery. And God hears your misery. Trust Him. Turn to Him. Get to know God through His Word. Be hearers and doers of the Word. That is true wisdom. And that demonstrates our trust in the God who hears and sees us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who hears. You are a God who sees. You know everything. You know our hearts. You know our circumstances. You hear our misery even before we would express it to You. Father, I pray that we would remember that. And that we would turn to You because You have desired that we come to You. And You have made a way open through Jesus Christ to everyone who has come to You and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. The way is open. We have access to You. And You hear our prayers. You hear our situation. You see what's going on. Father, I pray for those here today, those that are part of this congregation who are facing struggles, who are facing difficult times, misery in their lives. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged by knowing You are a God who hears. You are a God who sees things. And You are a loving Heavenly Father who will do what's best. I pray that each of us would trust You and not rely upon fleshly, sinful means to accomplish even what we think are good ends. But to believe that You know what's best and to follow Your Word. We thank You. We praise You for the God who You are, the God who hears and sees. In Jesus' name, amen.